Tonight, a quick announcement before we begin. Mary requested prayer for Tegan. I guess she will be having surgery this Thursday, so knee surgery, so that won't be fun. So we might make that a matter of prayer. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, and chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. We are on major point 4. This issue of separation when it comes to believers, under subpoint I-4. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to grow in grace and knowledge. This is in accordance with the command not to forsake our assembling together, as the habit of some is, but to all the more it, as you see the day approaching. This presupposes, of course, that we can see the day coming, the day of the Lord in context. That would be the only day that we would see coming. So here, as we live towards the end of history, we should seek to maximize Bible class time, because this is certainly where you get your spiritual food. This is the most important thing we do. This is where we worship God and how we worship God. So through the teaching of sound doctrine. So it is time to make sure you're prepared to study, to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions. Focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, that you continue to function toward us in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word, recognizing that your word sets our priorities for us, and that we are to follow these priorities and continue to enforce them in our lives and those under our authority. We recognize that you continue to provide all that we need so that we can function in the devil's world and continue to advance spiritually towards the goal, maturity, and ultimately to lay hold of those great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here, as I said, on major point 4, I, adjusted believers. We've dealt with the fact that there are a number of categories of believers that the believer has to be aware of. Not all believers are equally positive. Not all believers are equally committed. And so, therefore, we know that the last days is a time when religious reversionism abounds. It is everywhere. Lukewarm believers are the norm for today under the Laodicean era church. And false teachers, in fact, are far more prevalent than the teachers of the truth. And this varies from outright false teachers who promote heresy and false doctrine to those who are somewhat orthodox, at least during their theology, orthodox, but do not promote and teach the Word of God as they should. This is the only protection for believers. This is the only way of spiritual growth. And again, the best antidote to false doctrine, false teachings, is a steady diet of the truth. So that is why we do this five times a week. So we saw there the 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 talks about this in the last days, that prophecy. And we closed with 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7 there, where... It talks about women again, because I went with the literal text, I have not done the passage, so I don't know that it's just strictly females, but that's what the text says. So at that point, we recognize that this is one of the principles taught by Paul to Timothy earlier in 1 Timothy, and that was the issue of females naturally being somewhat less discerning and have a more emotional nature than men do, and emotions get in the way and cloud the judgment sometimes. Now, again, it's just a generalization. Well, the key, point four, to halt this phenomenon is for the adjusted husband to enforce the doctrine of separation on those under his authority, and for his wife to acclimate to the doctrine. We live in a society that is now promoting, in fact, blatantly promoting, a matriarchy, which is that the female should be the dominant force in the household and in society. And this is the opposite of the society that God has established, as seen in the creation of Adam and Eve, Paul argues, from the order of creation, that order of creation was there for a reason, and that it taught something. And that's why he did not allow women to be teachers or to exercise positions of authority over men in the local church. This is, again, every doctrine's under attack. That's under attack as much as any of them. Here the command of the wives to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. There's limitations on this, obviously. The husband does not have the right to command, say, criminal activity. He does not have more authority than the Lord, certainly. Does not have the right to violate royal imperatives, commands to the royal family. But the husband is the head of the wife. Again, the idea here is that of headship, of authority. You can read this, and you're not doing any injustice to it, to see the idiom of the head as just representing authority in this context. The husband is the authority over the wife, just as Christ is the authority over the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And just as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And again, there's prohibitions that you can't do. You can't, again, like the midwives, they didn't have to obey when Pharaoh commanded them to kill people. They didn't have to obey. People didn't have to obey when Nebuchadnezzar said, you got to bow down to the idol, and all of that. So there's again, every one of these things you have to consider carefully, because if you take this carte blanche, this is where doctrinal churches have abused this matter of authority in the home, making it almost a dictatorship, a tyrant type autocratic rule in which the husband says jump and the wife has to do it. Well, that's not what we teach. Five, the last days are characterized by a proliferation of organizations like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Scientology, the Theosophical Society, Unitarians, the Unification Church. That's just to name a few. There's more cults out there than you can shake a stick at. They're everywhere. And they promote outright false doctrine, false Christology. They don't understand who the Jesus of the Bible is. The Jesus they talk about is not the same Jesus that the Bible talks about. And so they have many weird ideas. Six, the West has seen an influx of religions from the East, such as Islam, Buddhism, Baha'i, Hinduism, and even humanistic Judaism. That's been a big thing, of course, started back probably in the 60s at some level with the transcendental meditation and all of that, the promotion of these Eastern type religions, which are all false too. They don't even attempt, though they're not like the other cults, in that they don't even attempt to talk about Jesus in the same terms that the Bible does. And of course, Judaism rejects Jesus as to who he even is. So while the mother-son cult has taken many forms throughout human history, the current manifestation is found in Roman Catholicism. That's the passage in Revelation 17, talks about the religious Babylon. We have three Babylons. Babylon's an interesting word because it's used a number of ways in the scripture, but we know we certainly had historical Babylon that existed, the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. There's always been a religious Babylon, and there's always at times been a political Babylon. But they were both seen in the beginning stages there at the Tower of Babel. They wanted to build a city, a political structure, and a religion to unify people around it. That was the tower whose top would reach into heaven. And that was, they wanted to make themselves another name, i.e. another god. They weren't trying to build a reputation. There was nobody else to show off for. They were the only people on the planet. They all spoke one language. And all of that's documented. I mean, you go back and you research, you can do approach this a number of ways, but linguistically, they know that there was originally just one mother tongue. And we know that there was only one continent originally, Pangaea, whatever you want to call it, that we know that you can take Europe and in the United States and pretty much shove them back together, and you see that it fits Central South America and all that. And continental drift accounts for all of this. This all started changing at the flood, and not for prior to that. So you got the political Babylon, which Revelation 18 will be studying that, the final form of that being our nation. Again, land of confusion. That's what Babylon means, Babylon, the land of confusion. This also includes those, quote, Christian religions that are not committed to teaching sound doctrine, who manifest an overt form of godliness. This involves the Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Nazarenes, Church of Christ, Pentecostals, Charismatics, etc. Just any organization out there that gives lip service to the Bible but doesn't teach it. And many of these, and even people who have to be careful, many people who are, quote, in churches that are teaching sound doctrine have about three classes a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. They emulate the Fundies. And that's not enough, really, and not in our day and age. And particularly given our command there to all the more it as we see the day approaching. Nine, all parachurch organizations like Promise Keepers, Healing Prosperity Crusades, the Benny Hinn's, the Ernest Angelis, the Swaggerts, all these people. Harrington, pastor of Bourbon Street. Yeah, they have good church down there, I'll tell you what. Go down there around Mardi Gras and see what kind of church they got. So Campus Crusade, Focus on the Family, Gary Horton and his kind, pseudo-doctrinal types passing themselves off as evangelists. First, they don't study the Bible enough to know that that office isn't even extant. And that kind of nonsense. Youth camps, Gene Cunningham and his ilk out there in Arkansas, they take people and take them away from their families because they're going to straighten them out. Good, that's how it ought to be. No, it shouldn't. Salvation Army and others that are not sanctioned by the Bible would fall into this category. Now, do they occasionally do some good? Maybe. Maybe people have a better idea of what it's like to be a good biblical family, but this should be being taught in churches. So we can't justify their existence by saying, well, the churches aren't teaching it, so these people step in and fill in the gap. Well, that's the problem is the church isn't teaching it. So we wouldn't need Campus Crusade. We wouldn't need Gary Horton or Salvation Army and all of that if the local churches would function as they should. So, these kind of people, they're out there. They're all over the place. They are not sanctioned. They don't have biblical sanction at any rate. 10, the believer must be very discerning about those that do claim to be promoting sound doctrine, since false doctrines have been advanced by those that otherwise have a relatively sound ministry. And this gets into relative things. To relative comparisons, because nobody's going to hit it on 100%. Nobody's going to be perfect at all things in a local church. But the fact is, there's a level of acceptability that many of these people don't measure up to. There has to be a level that we would call blameless. Not sinless, blameless. There's a level like that for believers. So people that are pursuing this, sometimes you have to watch even, quote, doctrinal churches. Many of these doctrinal churches have gone back to Fundyism or a pseudo form of it. They have gotten back into prayer meetings, evangelism, trading pulpits, all this kind of stuff. This sort of nonsense, these ministries that don't really work. I mean, for those of us who are out there who got run through that Fundy ringer, we know. We know they don't work. We've been there. We've been through it. And we've seen it. But they don't. So they want to go back to this for some reason. Like the Fundy secretly had it right all along. Well, then why did we ever separate from them in the first place? No, I knew the camp was poisoned back then. I figured that out in the early 80s. The camp was poisoned. I figured it out actually in the late 70s. And that I had to get out of the camp at some point. Well, they threw me out, so that makes it, you know, easier somewhat. But I was ready to leave anyway. It didn't matter. I mean, it was mutual. I was sick of them and they were sick of me. They didn't want people teaching the Bible. They made that plain to me. We can't have you teaching the Bible. We have to teach Baptist doctrine. No, I'm going to teach the Bible. You do what you want. So some of these doctrines like lordship, salvation, edification, complex of the soul, some of these doctrines have no biblical basis. Edification complex of the soul is simply a retooling of Maslow's hierarchy of needs with doctrinal language shoved into it. That's all it is. And it's not even accurate. What is taught isn't even accurate. So you have these elaborate things. You had to watch theme. He got so weird towards the end. It was all very elaborate, weird, complicated equations and interlocking systems of arrogance and divine dynaspheres and, oh my God, the dispensation of the life of Christ. What? That's not a dispensation. Christ was born under the law and all of that. He was born in the age of Israel. He lived his whole life in the age of Israel. So now he lives in the church age, but he's in heaven, so it doesn't matter. So lordship salvation, I came out of like MacArthur, again, angelic salvation. You got to be careful when you hear some new, weird, unique spin on things. Is it accurate? Can it be documented? This deal on angelic salvation, it was based on one verse. And I only needed one verse to tear it to shreds. God does not offer salvation to angels. He offers help to the seed of Abraham, though. So there you go. Well, 11, this deluge of false teachers and false teachings makes the last days a particularly dangerous time in which to live. The believer must maintain an attitude of vigilance and remain separate from such defiling influences. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about this. These are good, and this is good advice in Peter's day, but it's still great advice today. Be a sober spirit. Keep your wits about you. Don't get too involved with things too quick. Don't be too quick to lay hands on people and things. There's warnings about that. The pastor's not supposed to do it. But it's a good idea for believers to be sober and careful. And these are commands to believers here. Your adversary, be on the alert. Keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open. Think about what you're hearing. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren which are in the world. And so, Jay, these spiritual realities make it clear that there is a time and a place for applying the doctrine of separation on a personal level toward other believers, and particularly toward those that are not part of a sound ministry. In a normal, otherwise adjusted local church like this one, you shouldn't have to separate from anybody here. I mean, unless they're going to get involved in some of these things we've just touched on. If they go off and start studying under somebody else, well, then, yeah, they're in danger. Trying to get their doctrine from multiple sources, that just doesn't work. It doesn't work in any organization, and it won't work in a church. Well, 5, the government of the local church as it relates to the doctrine of separation. A, the leadership of the local church is to enforce this doctrine on any member of the congregation that brings public reproach on the body by publicly flaunting and continuing to engage in overtly sinful activity. 1 Corinthians 5 deals with the problem in Corinth there. And again, you have to ask yourself when you're dealing with other believers, that you have to think about, okay, is what they're doing? Number one, as a believer, does it affect me? You have to ask that question. Does it cast aspersions or bad light on the local body? If it does, okay, that's an issue. And number two, when you're dealing with people, you have to ask yourself, is this serious enough for me to take to the leadership? Is this something I would go to the mat for? That I'm going to try, that if need be, that this person would have to be tossed. And again, in a normal, otherwise functioning local church, this shouldn't be an issue. But again, the larger the church is, the more sin natures, the more problems. So you never know what can crop up in churches. And people are always shocked when things crop up. But at least, you know, I haven't heard of any of this that went on in Corinth in the last days. It probably has happened. But at least I don't know about it. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The principle here, leaven, again, being a figure for evil, sinfulness. That unchecked sinfulness. This deal, like we saw in the other points, their carnality is a status quo situation. That's got to be dealt with. That a little evil leavens the whole lump. That it'll spread. Evil spreads. People are influenced by it if it's not checked. This is why we take a very hard line towards some of these things and check people in their thinking, because most people aren't critical enough in their thinking about things, and they need to be. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. For just as you are, in fact, unleavened. The idea here is that your church starts out as believers. It's not to be characterized and all of that by evil. So one, the situation here involved a believer that was apparently engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. It says he has his father's wife, which implies not his mother. The way the language is, it's a little bit convoluted. Why wouldn't he just say his mother? It appears that there it was a stepmother situation, and they got all these kind of weird movies like this on Lifetime. If you want to see some of those, the evil stepmother or stepdad and the daughter or whatever weirdness they have out there. Well, this was going on in the church. Two, Paul stresses the fact that this is not a rumor. Reading the first part of this, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Normal Gentiles wouldn't even do this, he says. Normal unbelievers will avoid this. Normal unbelievers realize incest is sick. It's wrong. And they recognize that, oh yeah, okay, you shouldn't marry your sister or your mother or your son or your daughter or any of this stuff. Not even your cousin. You're not, the Old Testament's very plain on all of this. Close blood-related family members aren't getting married. Or they're not supposed to anyway. And here, this idea that, if he's, and it doesn't say married her here. It says you become arrogant and have not mourned. It just says here that someone has his father's wife. That would be a convoluted way of saying mother if mother was in view. And it does make more sense that it was a stepmother situation. But you've become arrogant and mourned. So he stresses that this, the fact that this is not a rumor. It was a report that was continually spreading around the Roman Empire about this church. It was a gossip of sorts, I suppose. But the reality is that it was well known. It wasn't being hidden. That's the problem. No, not that they should have hid it, but it was well known and flagrant. And so they have to deal with this immorality. And I've seen this in local churches. If it's not dealt with, people begin to think they can divorce and remarry at will because they've seen other people do it and get away with it. And so this is a problematic situation. It has to be thought through carefully, particularly on the part of the leadership who might have to deal with it. Because we can't, obviously, it's not the leadership's job to run around and police believers all the time. That's not what we're here for. We're here to provide an environment that's conducive to spiritual growth and advancement and forwarding the mission of the local church. If these things become known and they're happening, people are emboldened to do it if somebody gets away with it. That's why the Pope has got to take a very hard line on this stuff and keep and maintain a hard line and not throw up a hand and say, well, we can't control anything. Well, we can't control it, but we can certainly make sure that people recognize that it's wrong and that it's not smiled upon here. Three, he chastises the congregation for tolerating this sexual perversion, which Paul says unbelieving Gentiles viewed as repugnant. Four, he rebukes the spirit of pride that existed in the Corinthian church in very strong terms by saying that you are or remain in a state of complete arrogance. That's funny. I didn't realize it until we got down to some passages here in chapter 12 I have to deal with. And I didn't have a doctrine of pride or arrogance, which is strange. I don't know how I missed that one over all these years, but I'm having to do it now. And the Bible has a lot to say. I mean, the vocabulary for pride and arrogance, and I didn't even use all the terms that are related to it, like the manifestations of pride and arrogance, like boasting, the haughty look, looking down your nose at people, that kind of thing. Bragging, these sorts of things. I didn't even include all those words, and the vocabulary is over a page long just from the Greek and the Hebrew vocabulary. And that's just the words that are strictly related to pride. And again, not just the manifestations of it even. So five, he indicates that the proper response to this situation is righteous indignation, which manifested itself in sorrow for the reproach that was brought on the body of Christ in Corinth. And in 6, he orders them to expel the offender, commanding the church to enforce this excommunication. And he says, I've decided already to deliver one to Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And obviously, this is the sin unto death. Nothing less. It can't be viewed, I don't think, as anything less than that. Now, is this just apostolic authority, or do all church leadership have this right and prerogative? Again, I haven't done this book. I'd have to think about that. It would seem to me that this is a situation that if you're going to have to deal with as a church and leadership, that all people, all pastors would have this type of authority. So, if you're a member here, we just take you off the membership roll and tell you not to come back. And if you're not a member here and you just come, well, then we can just tell you not to come back, period. You're not welcome till you get this done. And so this idea of, well, if he had just gone out and made this legal, then it would have been okay. They would have had to accept him back. No, that's not what Paul says at all. He doesn't say, oh, this becomes right if you get the law to smile at it. If you get the law of the land to endorse it. That doesn't make it right. And I don't see Paul saying that at all. This guy was gone until he got rid of this situation in his life. And then, and only then, was he to be let back in. And as history has it, he did recover. This did have the desired effect. And the desired effect is restoration, of course. That's the goal. So he orders them to expel the offender, commanding the church to enforce it. See, God's design in separation is to produce sorrow in the offender as a direct result of other believers and the church at large avoiding him. If people don't want to socialize with you, fellowship with you, they let you know, no, thanks, but no thanks. Then at some point you're going to get it. If you're a very thinking person, you're going to figure it out. And if you ever had a question, you could also ask them. Hey, you don't seem to hang around me anymore. Why? What's going on? And if you had this sort of relationship and friendship before, and suddenly it's cooled, the question would become why. Well, here's 2 Corinthians 2:6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment. And that's how this is viewed, as punishment. You say, well, God is love and he doesn't like punishment. Wrong. God is love, but he does engage in punishment and discipline. This is the discipline that was inflicted by the majority. And indeed, the goal of the sorrow, the lack of fellowship and support of positive believers, is to bring the errant believer to a change of mind. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, this was a letter he had written to them previously, I do not regret it. That was the 1 Corinthians letter, in fact. Though I did regret it, Paul felt bad about it. If you're a normal person, if you're a communicator, and you have to clamp down on people and have to exercise authority and discipline over them, it's not pleasant. You don't like it. And Paul was normal. He didn't like it. But he said, I had to do it. But I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. He doesn't like making people feel bad. No, I don't like it. I don't like making people feel bad. But if they won't corral themselves, then I'll do it. So the best way to live your Christian life, and I don't have to bother you. Do the things you're supposed to be doing. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of a change of mind. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. This, the failure of leadership to deal with these issues, would have caused them to suffer loss doctrinally. And also rewards and all these other factors. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without regret, leading to deliverance. Not salvation phase one, obviously. They're already saved. But the sorrow of this world produces death. And so this godly sorrow, he says, look what it produced in you. You vindicated yourselves by dealing with this. And then when the guy recovered, they weren't too quick to want to take him back. But then Paul has to tell him, now you've got to take him back. And even if you were the one done wrong. Now, I can't imagine that his dad probably thought this was great. But this is what happens. People, if they get their act together and they come back to the local church, they may have done you wrong personally. You may not be that thrilled to see him back. But the fact is, you have to embrace them at that level. You certainly can't, you're not supposed to spit on their shoes or sneer at them as you walk by and, elbow them or trip them, so take some kind of revenge on them. You're supposed to accept them back as an errant believer that has failed and recovered. And the same thing you would want done if it was you. That you get people take you back and they embrace you. They don't shun you because, it doesn't mean you have to be their best buddy. But it does mean that you don't hold anything against them. So, E, if there is any incidental contact with the wayward believer, each believer is responsible simply to make the issues clear to him without rancor. Now, that's in the context, a different context, but that's where you had to separate from a believer that wouldn't work and support himself. That's an area of separation. If people are sponges and mooches. And again, the model church, Thessalonians, they even had their issues. So, just goes to show you, no church is perfect. But I mean, I would aspire more to being a Thessalonian kind of church than I would a Corinthian church, for God's sake. I wouldn't hold the Corinthians up as some example to be emulated. Oh, well, see, they made it. Well, we don't know that they made it, actually, to tell you the honest truth. There's pretty good indication at the end of 2 Corinthians, they're still pretty screwed up. Paul doesn't say, well, I'm glad all this worked out. Now, some things they did get worked out, but not all of them. He warns them, if I come there and I find such and such, I'm going to skin you alive. And he warned them all. He said, don't think I won't. So again, 1 Thessalonians 3:15, yet do not regard him as an enemy. So if you have to spell issues out to somebody, you spell them out. Just say, okay, here's the issue. But don't do it with a hostile attitude and delight in it and all of that. But admonish him. Again, to put the issues in his mind clearly as a brother. So F, those that respond and make the appropriate adjustments are to be forgiven and accepted back into fellowship with all comfort and encouragement. They are not to be treated as second-class citizens. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Even though you did the right thing by inflicting this punishment on him, separation, now that he's come to his senses, that on the contrary, now you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That's one of the dangers that all believers face, is that when you fail, you think, I'm the only one that's ever failed like this. You don't want to look people in the eye. You don't want to deal with them. You want to be left alone at some level. And you have to be sensitive to that. The person may be really still suffering. But they just need to be, you need to let them know, hey, we're here, we're for you, we'll do what we can. And again, I'll go to the mat for anybody that's demonstrating any effort at all. It's the people that just aren't trying. I do not care for that at all. People that won't make the effort. Now, that's another deal. That's a different kind of believer you have to deal with. Rationalizing behaviors that are clearly not biblical or right, and assuming it's okay because it's you. It's not okay just because it's you. None of us are above the law. Comfort him and forgive him. Again, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. You want to let people know, hey, we're here, we're for you, and hang in there. So, G, separation is an example of love in action. When believers fail to apply this doctrine, they negate these important principles. True love, agape, which is manifested only through the application of Bible doctrine while in fellowship, always has the best spiritual interest of the object of love in view. So what you've got to want is the best for people. Now that may mean being nice to them. It may mean kicking their butts when they need it. That's a part of friendship. A friend will tell you the hard things you don't want to hear sometimes. Now that's not all of a friendship. You know, I had some friends and that was all this one guy ever wanted to do. That was all he would talk to me about was every little detail of failing that he could see. Well, I know that's not friendship. That's, you know, you're not a critic. He was, but the fact is I must have been doing something right. God hadn't killed me. For goodness sake, if I was as bad as this guy had painted me, then I should have been dead. But, you fail. Okay, I get it. I fail. But, you know, I deal with it. I rebound. I'm not happy with it when I fail. And but then there's other parts of friendship, obviously, of comfort and encouragement and all of that. So, again, you got to want the best for them. And sometimes the best for people is telling them the hard things. It's discipline. It's painful sometimes. You just have to deal with it. And if you don't, you're not really exercising biblical love. You're skating by. You're making it easy on yourself at their expense. That's why a pastor cannot afford to not teach certain things just because they go against him. If it goes against me and I don't teach it, and that, well, yeah, it lets me off the hook, but it lets you off the hook too, and you miss out. That's where you would suffer loss because of us, because of the leadership. If we don't teach all the whole counsel of God. not omitting anything because it's unpleasant or distasteful or whatever. Well, two, the best interests of one who is maladjusted to sound doctrine are best served by withdrawing fellowship and approval in attempt to get his attention and change his mind. You have to let him know your behavior is not acceptable. You've got to get this across somehow. And withdrawal, again, silence implies consent. If you just let it slide, you say, well, I'm just going to grace them out and let it slide. Well, that implies that you consent to what they're doing then, and you approve of it. And if you don't, well, then maybe it's time to say so. Well, three, failure to separate may manifest some sort of misplaced emotional human viewpoint, attachment, or affection. But it does not manifest biblical love. And you may take the easy way out, but it may not in the long run be the easy way out. It may end up being more difficult. And four, the Word of God provides no reason for a positive believer to establish or to continue to have social life with those that are not fulfilling the command to grow in grace and knowledge, which is manifested by consistent attendance in class and application of the doctrine learned. Again, 2 Peter there gives us our mandate. It doesn't provide the mechanics. The mechanics we find in other places. But this gives us the royal imperative, 17 and 18. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Again, this idea of separation, of being alert, being vigilant, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, the mandate there is fulfilled by the local church, Bible class, and all those things. Intake and application of doctrine. Roman numeral 6 here, positive believers must be willing to apply this doctrine even toward the closest family members that are negative. Matthew chapter 10, again, we saw that Jesus applied this doctrine when he had to. And if people want to accuse Jesus of not loving his family, well, they're wrong. He did love them. But the fact is, you have to deal with this. I know when I got on, even when I became a believer, a natural separation sort of occurred with my family. They were not interested. And then when I got into the ministry, they made it plain, we are not interested at all. I remember when I was at my mom's funeral, one of my cousins, he was singing a song and he was talking about how she had come to his church. And I thought, she never came to mine. I'll be damned. Here. I sat there and I was just almost dumbfounded. I mean, I was at a funeral and I was thinking, well, no, I guess what? The doctrine produces conflict. We can't help it. It's part of the angelic conflict. We don't like it. I'd like for everybody to be positive, but I can't make them. My littlest brother, I'm the oldest of four, my littlest brother, he showed up for Bible class once and was really excited for about a week. And then it was all gone, and now he's downright hostile to it. He's another one of these idiots that's a law to himself. He's a believer, but he pieces together, hodgepodges his doctrine from here and there and everywhere, and he thinks he's totally oriented. And completely oriented, he thinks. And just so maladjusted, not even funny. Doesn't go to a little church anywhere. Can't sit under a pastor. He's too arrogant. And that's a part of this face-to-face deal. It forces you to deal with your arrogance. And humble yourself. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword in this context, a sword is used a number of ways. It's used like warfare. It's used like capital punishment. Here it just simply means conflict. That there is a division. Swords divide things. If you use them right. And here it has the idea of division and conflict. I didn't come to bring peace. This is where people come together. I came to separate people at a certain level. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Well, that's treacherous. And you better realize how treacherous it is. That's why we have to enforce these doctrines on our children. On those who are close to us, we obviously, if they're under your authority, you've got every perfect right to enforce every doctrine on them that you live by. And should, in fact. I've seen people who don't do this over the years. I've watched them as they, when it came to their kids, it was all different. Their kids didn't have to apply like everybody else did. They didn't have to be in Bible class. They could go off and do these sports and different things that took them out of class. Well, I never did that.
I told him flat out, our son did. He wanted to play football when he was in junior high. So we said, okay, here's the deal. As long as it doesn't conflict with Bible class, you can do it. And so they tended to have, because they were junior high, so they had their games early, which was kind of nice. They didn't have them, like the high school, they'd have them early on Friday afternoon, like after school. So it didn't conflict with Bible class. And I was in seminary at the time, so I only got to go to one of them. And then I think after he got his bell rung the first time, he wasn't so gung-ho for playing football anyway. So first time he went down, made a tackle, and he gets up and he's wobbling around. Is this what I really want to do? So, but you enforce these doctrines, and you're not doing your kids any favor by not. He who loves his father or mother more than me. In other words, people who put their family before God's plan, before doctrine. They say, no, this kid's more important than doctrine. My daughter, they don't have to apply. My husband, my wife, whatever. No, we don't excuse this stuff. You have to be willing, and this can cost you some of the closest relationships in the world. So be it. Because Jesus has promised that he will replace these relationships that you may lose because of the truth. But as he said, who is my mother and my brother and my sister? And he looked around, he said, those who know the word of God and do it. Those are the people I look to. Those are the relationships that matter. Those are the ones that are satisfying. You don't have to violate things and even your own conscience to have them. So he who loves, and love again is a matter of priorities. He whose priority is father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so this business of we don't discipline the children, we don't spank them, well, that's wrong. It's going to bite you in the end. I've warned people about this forever, but I just say these things to hear my head roar, I guess. But this is the way it is. And again, if it isn't enforced early and often, you're doing them a disservice. Because by the time they're 12, 13, 14, you're going to lose them. The cosmos will suck them out. And they're all too ready to do it. And kids are young and dumb and naive and immature and all the other things. And impressionable, easily swayed, and that continues. So you have to fight. You're fighting an uphill battle. I know it. I fought it too. But even if you do it all right, there's no guarantee they'll do it in the end. It's up to them. It's up to their volition. But you can make it as difficult as you can and as challenging as you can to not do it right now, especially while they're under your authority. That's the deal. So he who loves a father, son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. Hey, although Jesus is the Prince of Peace, his purpose at the first advent was not to establish peace, not to establish some religion or thought process on which everyone could agree. Be harmony in any area of life comes only when men and women think alike regarding the truth that Jesus Christ taught. However, since most are negative and only the few are positive, conflict erupts. There's a little principle in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos there. That's really just a principle as much as anything. It's a rhetorical question. Can two men walk together? And some versions they have this here. Can two men walk together unless they have agreed to meet or have an appointment? And one version, I think it's the King James, says, can two people walk together unless they are agreed? So you have to have in order to walk with somebody, to have an ongoing relationship, which is what walking implies. You have to have a meeting of the minds. And if the minds, if you can't meet, if people don't think the same things, and we're going to get a big dose of this in Romans 12 about what we're supposed to be thinking. And if they don't think the same thing about doctrine, well, you're not going to have fellowship with that. You're not going to have something in common. That's what fellowship means, sharing in common. And if you don't think alike, well, you don't share anything. So this is why, why would I go out there and socialize with people in the cosmos? What are we going to talk about, for goodness sake? The football games, the weather, politics, oh God. What are we going to talk about? The second anything, and how far can you really go before an issue of doctrine pops up? That they're going to say something stupid. They can't help it. And what are you going to do? Just keep your mouth shut? Go along? Well, I find that offensive. And no, I'm not going to do that. See, the sword is the agent of separation. And it is a reference to the doctrines of Scripture. that divide even the closest relationships. The verse we cite before every Bible class. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. That's a division that we can't even make in our minds and thinking very often. How do you discern between what's soulish and what's spiritual sometimes? Very difficult. The joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. And that probably should be its sight, because the reference is the word of God. People don't fool God. And they don't fool adjusted believers. They may think they do. But in the end, all they're doing is fooling themselves, because I can see through this junk. I can see a behavior that's not consistent. You know, I'm aware of what goes on. And so discernment is a part of this. The word of God provides discernment, so that you understand who people are. Not just that they talk a good fight. I've seen so many believers talk a good fight. I'm just sick to death of it. Let me say, as James says, show me your faith without your works. You can't. I'll show you. You say, I got faith in doctrine. I'm positive. Really? Okay. Let's see. Let's evaluate. And then you can evaluate, if you know the Bible. Well, D. Matthew uses the word dikazo, which means to divide into. Any of those D prefixed words there means two in the Greek. To divide into or separate. To turn against someone against another. To express the purpose of Jesus' coming. And his coming was to separate people. Light and darkness are separate. They're never going to get together. Just doesn't work that way. His coming, point E, only makes plain what is true already. There is a rift between positive volition and negative volition that is very real. And you can sense it. If you're very discerning, you sense it, that it's there. But, you know, you just have to deal with it. It's not fun, necessarily. We don't necessarily like it. I'd like everybody, once again, to be positive. I don't do what I do so people will crash and burn and end up losers. Spiritual losers. That's not why we do what we do. But people are willing to settle, let's face it. People in this world are so willing to settle as long as it doesn't conflict with their TV schedule, their iPad, their phone, their games, their Twitter account, or Facebook, any of that. They're willing to settle as long as nothing doesn't bother any of that stuff. And so they'll settle. And then we're going to settle. It's this year in November, we're going to settle. Our whole nation's going to settle. We're going to get a nut job or a nut job. You pick the nut. And people say, well, you can always vote for the third party candidate. That's not true. You can. But the third party candidate's never going to be elected. We know this. You can vote for them. I'm not saying. I'm just telling you, you won't win. You know, you're not going to convince enough majority of Americans to break from their Democratic or Republican roots. So what do we got again? Yeah, we're going to settle. We've been settling. Our whole country's been settling. For politicians who are liars, cheats, thieves, sex perverts, addicts, weirdos, freaks. And that's just the congressman. Who knows what they're all into. I saw Mr. Wiener got busted again. What a name. Fits him. Good God. Barney Frank. Good Lord. You know. So people settle. They'll settle for, you know, hey, she's pretty. She may not be positive, but she's pretty. Yeah, don't settle. Don't settle. Sell out for the truth and see if God doesn't bless you with something way better. And even if you end up having to be alone, that's way better. That's superior to being trapped in a relationship with somebody that that really essentially hates God. If they're not positive, they don't care for God to speak of. They may give him lip service here and again, but you know, they're not that interested. But again, hate is, we tend to think of hate. We think of this strong emotion, and really, it's just a separation. They separate from God. That's how they express hatred of him, is by ignoring him, avoiding him. So Jesus makes, here persecution is a regular feature. of the angelic conflict, and believers are not to make peace with negative family members by denying the realities of Bible doctrine. If they're negative, I'm sorry for you. I've had to live through it. I've had to lose close relationships, both at a personal level and a family level. I sympathize. I truly do. But to compromise with them? No. No, don't do that. It's not advancing you. It's not helping you. Mark 4:16 and 17. This is in the parable of the soils, and this is one of the reasons people peel off a doctrine. Negative family members. I remember when I was at Maranatha, I sat behind this guy. He's a nice guy, very nice guy. He's a doctor. And I sat there one night, and his wife, she was just boiling. I mean, you could see the heat coming off of her in Bible class. She just hated every second of it, and you could just sense it. And I was sitting right directly behind him, you know. And at some point, finally, you know, she couldn't take. She never came more than two or three times, and that was it for her. You knew that that was the deal. And I know people up there, this guy up there in Stewart's church, for years his wife had never come to Bible class. And he don't bring his kids to class because the wife's calling the shots. And now he's no longer on doctrine. So, and this doctor, after a while, she finally told him, it's me or that church. You know what he should have said? Hit the door. Hit the bricks, baby. Because that's where I'm going. That's where the truth's taught. But eventually he didn't, and guess what? He crumbled. Guess what? He was gone. But I've watched people drag these people out of class because they're negative, and they start enforcing their negative rules on them. And then their zeal for doctrine begins to cool because you're fighting an uphill battle, and I know it, and I sympathize with that. I truly do. But this is the battle God's got you in and me in. And we just have to fight it. We have to be willing to fight it and not compromise with these people. And if you say that, well, okay, bye. See ya. But, you know, how many men are willing to stand up and take that stand? Or women? No, not very many. They won't. So she made it, you know, but that's one thing if you're married to somebody who's negative and they're at least neutral and they'll leave you alone. But if they're hostile, violating you to command, commanding you to violate Scripture, that's not neutral. But that's the way it is. So that's one of the things I'm grateful for all the time. I've had a very positive wife all these years and didn't have to live with any of that. So I've been really blessed. And that's what I would have for everybody if it were up to me. But it's not up to me. People have volition and I can't control it, to my chagrin sometimes. But what can you do? You just have to learn that, well, God won't control them. He doesn't, so why should I? You can't. And God doesn't violate their volition to make them do the right thing. So they don't want to do the right thing. That's them. But again, they began to wane. They got, you know, he came less and less and less. And then finally he was gone. And the poor fellow, I could tell he felt so guilty. Because one night after class, I was just trying to make conversation, trying to be polite, which is, you know how I am. And so I was trying to be nice to him. And I said, well, how's the doctoring business going? And he thought I said, how's the doctrine business going? And I said, doctoring, because he was a doctor. And he gets all red-faced and says, oh, I know I should be here more and blah, blah, blah. And I thought, what's that have to do with doctoring? But you could tell he was guilty about it. He knew he was wrong, but he wouldn't stand up to her. And I see these spineless, weak-willed men that won't stand up to their wives. That's pathetic. You know, I have no regard for them. Emasculating, well, we won't say what they are. But it sounds like witches. So you can guess. And so they emasculate their men and they think that's doctrine. They think that's God's will. That's just wrong. Absolutely wrong. But it's a result of this world and living in it and the way people think. And all of that. So Jesus makes the dogmatic assertion that those who refuse to apply this... The positive believer may find that he experiences more hostility from his religious but negative relatives than he receives from those that are irreligious. If they'll just leave me alone, that's all they got to do. Just leave me alone. And I mean, I'm not going to come out of my way to make your life miserable and come shove doctrine down your throat. So, you know, just leave me and let me go about my business and apply doctrine. Jesus Christ makes the dogmatic assertion that those who refuse to apply this difficult doctrine in the face of family pressures manifest that they love their negative relatives more than they love him.
Matthew 10:37. That's the concluding verse there in that section. Again, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you can plug any relationship here. Father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, cousin. Pick any relationship you got out there. He's not worthy of me. And so there's going to be sacrifice involved with this. But again, we've never taught differently. That's what, if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross. And that means suffering. And that means sometimes suffering the loss of these relationships. And if that's the way they have to go, that's the way they have to go. All right, I'm going to stop there tonight because I think we've got just about enough left for one more class. And then we'll be done with this and then back to our study in Romans. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.